It's amazing how just a short while away can feel like a long time. And even though it was only 10 days apart from all of you, it felt much, much longer. And I've found that I'm not very content with being away from my brethren, and I hope that you feel at least somewhat the same way in the times that you have to be away as well. I want to make one quick comment before we get into our lesson this morning. And that is just to remind all of us here that no matter what happens in our country and in our world, that this world is not our home, and this world is decaying and it is dying, and we're looking for something better. We're like Abraham that was sojourning in a foreign land and was simply waiting for that heavenly abode. And so that should be our attitudes today. And I would also add to that, that if you find yourself worrying, that Scripture is the answer. You need to turn to the Lord for all answers. And that goes a little bit with what I'm going to start talking about today. It'll be a series of lessons titled Walking with God. I think there's a need for us from time to time to recenter ourselves and to refocus ourselves on God Himself. To let go of some of the trappings of this life and go back to some basics and develop that relationship with God, cultivate our hearts to be a fertile ground for the seed that is the Word of God. Now, a few weeks ago, we studied about David, and David was described as a man after God's own heart. And we'd also been talking about the importance of worshiping God authentically, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. In Genesis chapter 5, there's another notable faithful individual, though aside from this mention of him, we really don't know very much, and that is Enoch. It says in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 5 that Enoch had lived 65 years, and he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's why he sticks in our mind, right? Two people mentioned here, Enoch and Methuselah. Methuselah for his age, but Enoch because he walked with God and he had the great privilege of not experiencing physical death. And so when this phrase is used, walked with God, I want us to think about that walking with God and its implication as we start this new series. Really what we want to do is answer a couple of questions for ourselves and come to some sort of an answer, and that is, what does it mean to walk with God? And then how can I walk with God? Those are very important questions. So in considering a starting point in walking with God, we must realize that we cannot walk with God if we do not, if we are not a disciple of Jesus. Without Jesus, we are not in fellowship with the Father, and we remain separated from Him. In Matthew chapter 28, in what we titled the Great Commission, Jesus told His apostles before He ascended into heaven, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age." He was speaking to a group of men there who had already dedicated themselves to being disciples, and they had accepted both the responsibility and the cost of doing so. Now they were being given the task of seeking out the people that want to do the same thing, seeking out people that want to know about God, that want a relationship with God, and that are willing to do what is asked of them in order to enter into that covenant relationship with God. So let's think about the concept of being disciples. Now, a few years ago, we studied discipleship, so this is going to be a bit of a reminder for you. But the word disciple literally just means learner. But that's not really enough. Learner doesn't completely describe what we're discussing in being a disciple. Now, if you go over to Vines instead of your regular Webster's Dictionary, it's going to tell you that it means one who follows another's teaching. So it's not just enough to learn about Jesus and to learn His teachings and His doctrine, but you actually have to then live by it. So you have to follow that teaching. A disciple doesn't just learn facts and information. They take that information and then they put it into practice. Thus, a disciple is one who changes their life to adhere to what they have been taught. And so for that reason, many disciples were spoken of as imitators of their teachers. I remember years ago when I was learning to play the trombone, and I think I was in eighth grade when I had my first private teacher for trombone. And David Wilburn would drive from Austin all the way out to the little town of Giddings to do lessons for just a few of us. And I remember I had been studying with him in those private lessons for just a few months. And the band director came to me and he said, "I can already hear a change in the tone that you use when you play." He said, "You're starting to sound like David." And, of course, that was a compliment. But that's what we do as teachers, is we learn from them, and as we take their teachings and apply them, well, yes, it's going to become more like them. Now, we're not talking about music in terms of our discipleship. We're talking about the way we live our life. But if someone came to you tomorrow and said, "I've seen such a huge change in your life, you know, you really remind me of Jesus," would you not take that as a huge compliment? Absolutely, you would. That's what we want. We want not only people to see Jesus in us, but we want God to see that we are molding ourselves after Jesus. And so the goal in being a disciple was stated by Jesus himself in Luke 6 and verse 40, which is to simply become like the teacher, striving to be like the master. And to be Christ's disciple then is to strive at his work, to give true effort toward being like him. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 pointed out that that is the goal of redemption of mankind, is that we be conformed to the image of his Son. That we don't look like the opposite of God, but we look much closer to what God looks like and Jesus himself. The thing is about being a disciple is if you don't develop a desire to follow Jesus and to become like him, then you fall short of truly being a disciple. Many people will claim to follow Jesus when what it really is they find it comforting to read about God's love, and they find it comforting to read about loving one another and treating each other with respect. But when it comes to excising sin from their life or changing the way that they do things, they fall short of that because, well, they're more of the learner and not the true disciple. We have to cross that line into true discipleship. In fact, we might even say that there are identifiers of disciples, and they are given by Jesus. For example, in John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." So what we find is that a disciple is one who abides in Jesus. That would imply being a diligent student and then practicer of the teachings of Christ. Open your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 7 with me, please. Matthew chapter 7. I want to give us a contrast between one who goes part way and falls short versus one who goes all the way into being a disciple of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew 7 and verse 21. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. You see, we can't just be learners. We have to be disciples. We can't go part of the way. We have to go all the way. If we're going to be a disciple of Jesus, that means I open myself up to everything that God says. I do not resist any part of His Word. I do not resist any part of His influence. And I allow Him to have free reign in my heart. James made the same type of admonition when he said that, you know, faith without works was dead. If you don't do anything based on your faith, then there's really no proof of that faith at all, is there? So in view of this, a true disciple would not fail to study the Bible diligently, to study to show himself approved. He would open up that word and gladly read and study that word, because that is the guidance for him as a disciple. Also, a true disciple would not willingly refrain from opportunities to study with others and be with their brethren, because that accomplishes the same type of goal. We encourage one another toward that like-minded goal of being conformed to the image of His Son. But we find another identifier about disciples, again in the book of John, but chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Something people can see and say, that is a disciple of Jesus. You see, when we pattern the right kind of love, the love that Jesus has exemplified for us, and as He states, "as I have loved you," then that love is going to be visible to everyone that is around us, brethren or the world, either one. That is, by this all will know. So we're going to make every effort then to get to know our brethren, both their highs and their lows. We're going to know them well enough to know how to exercise love. And love isn't just a warm feeling that we get. Love is described to us through the Word of God as an action. Love prompts us to do what is good for others. And so that means that we take advantage of those opportunities to get to know them so that we can know how to do what is good for them. Remember, a disciple is one who wants to become like their teacher. Let me ask you a question. It's a bit of a rhetorical question, but I'll ask it anyway. Was Jesus willing to sacrifice time and effort for His brethren? Of course He was. We saw it time and time and time again. We saw Jesus sacrifice so much of His time and energy that He would go away weary, just worn out, that He needed time alone to be regenerated so He could continue. So He absolutely sacrificed of Himself for others, and of course the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. And so if we are to be likewise, if we are to be like Jesus, then we will also be sacrificing of time and energy and effort for others. Well, let's stay in the book of John, but let's go over to 15, John chapter 15. This one's a little longer, so you'll have to turn over there with me. John chapter 15, and here we have another identifier, and that is that a disciple is somebody who bears fruit. In John 15, verse 1, He said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." I think we should take notice of a small word contained there in verse 8 that says, bear much fruit. How much fruit is enough? How much is enough? Well, if I put a fruit tree out back, and that's a really big if, because I've already told you I'm not very good at growing things. But if I put a fruit tree out back, and if that fruit tree started producing good fruit, how much would be enough? As much as I could eat? As much as my family could eat? As much as I could give to my brethren here, or friends or neighbors or anything? How much would be so much that I would say, okay, tree, you need to stop producing now. I don't want any more of that good fruit anymore. Would we reach that point? I'm not sure that I would. Or maybe I would get tired of eating the same fruit and want something different, but that's a different story. That's personal taste. But the tree would be doing what it was supposed to do, which is bear fruit. And it's bearing good fruit, fruit that you'd want to eat, versus fruit that might be sour or unripe. So how much is enough when we're talking about God? When we are branches on that vine and we're producing fruit, how much is enough? Is there a point in which I can say, I've done enough for God. I'm done. Does that ever come? No. When he says bear much fruit, he's not talking about a quantity. He's not talking about how many bushels. He's talking about a continual effort that we always strive to bear fruit for God. So he's not talking about an occasional good deed here and there. Okay, I don't have anything else to do, and I see that something needs to be done, so begrudgingly I throw myself into it and I go and do it. What, do you think that's bearing good fruit for God? No. No, bearing fruit for God means I'm looking for opportunities to do anything that I can in my service to him, acting out my love for God and my love for others. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see, the identifier of bearing much fruit becomes visible. When you're actively doing these things, it becomes visible to others and they glorify God. It's interesting that if a person is honest, even if they're an unbeliever, they will still glorify God by recognizing that you're acting out your faith. Even an unbeliever could do that. Perhaps even it might influence them to think more about whether they believe or not. But it's very important for us to realize that failure to bear fruit results in being cut off. And when we're cut off from the vine, that means there's no sustenance. We're going to die. Spiritually, we will shrivel up and die. We cannot be a disciple if we are cut off from the vine. So to be a disciple of Jesus means a lot more than just a casual Christian, an occasional Christian. It requires commitment. Commitment to the teachings of Christ, the love of your brethren, and bearing fruit to the glory of God. Well, let's go now over to the book of Luke, to chapter 14. Everything up to this point, considering the audience that is here this morning, were probably easy things for you to swallow. You can shake your head and say, yes, I see those as marks of a disciple, and I'm okay with that. I can embrace that easily. But we also have to realize that there is a cost to discipleship. And that's where the pill gets a little harder to swallow. In Luke 14 and verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, if we just stop there, you may begin to think, well, I thought you said we were supposed to love everybody. But now he says we have to hate them. He's not talking about hate in terms of the antithesis of love, that we act out evil towards somebody think that would be a definition of hate. He's saying that if you love these more than me, that's what he's saying. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. There's the point that Jesus is getting across. That is, that in order to be a disciple, Jesus has to come first. Comes first before everything else. That means family doesn't come before Jesus. Job doesn't come before Jesus. Hobbies don't come before Jesus. Nothing comes before Jesus. Now, he's not saying that you get free license to neglect anything else. We have responsibilities to fulfill in our life, but he says Jesus has to come first. And understand that that's even before me. People like to say, well, I got to do this for myself. The best thing you can do for yourself is to put Jesus first. There's nothing better you can do for you. So, we must put Jesus first. And if we put Jesus first, let's be honest and understand that that means that we're going to suffer a little bit. And perhaps we haven't been in a time in our life or a situation in which we've suffered very much. But Paul wrote to Timothy and said it was inevitable. He said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's magnitudes of persecution. We're not being persecuted like you see in the first century, but in some way, in some manner, you will see some type of persecution because people can see those marks of discipleship in your life. And let's understand that being a disciple of Christ, a true disciple of Christ, is not popular. The world doesn't like it because that is shining the light of Christ. And if they shunned the light of Christ when he walked on this earth, they're going to shun you shining his light as well. James said that we were to count it all joy when we encounter various trials. And that seems strange. It seems like a statement that doesn't fit. But what he's saying is there are things to be rejoicing over even when you encounter trials or persecution. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, please. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Now, Peter speaks about coming under harm or even persecution, suffering for the sake of righteousness. He says, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And understand that anybody out there living life for their own desires, living in opposition to God's way, even if everything in this life went their way and they never suffered anything, they will suffer for all time after the day of judgment. God will judge each one according to his deeds. And so we must expect that some level of persecution will come. And we must rejoice despite those persecutions. Because even if we engage ourselves in such a way that we come under persecution, it's not man's approval that I want. It's God's approval. It's His approval that matters and that makes any difference. So what we're finding is that you may be called upon to forsake things in order to put Jesus first. In Luke 14 and verse 33, Jesus said, "Any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, you may not be in a situation where you have to lose everything in order to be a disciple, but you should be willing to. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul said, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And we've talked about before, what did Paul lose? He lost his career, if you will, as a Pharisee. He lost his standing among his brethren. He lost many of his friends among those Jewish brethren. And at some times, he was beaten and left for dead. He was in dangers constantly. Sometimes he had enough, and sometimes he didn't have enough. He counted everything as loss because the value of gaining Christ was hugely better than anything he gave up. In other words, Jesus has to be King and Lord in your life. Nothing can take precedence over him and his will. And yes, that cost of discipleship that is demanded by Jesus has caused some people to turn away from him. But Jesus wasn't trying to attract large crowds. He was trying to attract disciples. Real disciples. People that would make meaningful change in their lives in order to follow him. Now, is it worth it? Well, Paul thought it was. And I would expect that you would think it is. Because we have certain promises from God as disciples. Thinking about future promises, Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 says, "We have now been justified by his blood, and much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." We focus a lot on, well, let's avoid that wrath. But understand that within this is the promise of being saved by him. Saved by him means in his family, adopted into that family, welcomed into that heavenly home where we'll never experience anything bad again. And the book of Revelation chapter 21 describes to us that situation in heaven in which there's no more sorrow, there's no more pain, there's no more death, there's no worry, there's no anything. You will experience the joy of being in the presence of your God for all time. That is the promised future blessing. But it's not just future blessings. He says there are blessings for you to have right now as well. In John chapter 14 and verse 27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Now there's people that like to use that verse quite a bit without really understanding what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that everything in the world is just going to be just fine. He's not saying that I'm going to make your life great and perfect the way the world would expect it to be. He says that despite the turmoil and despite the chaos that is in the world, you can still have peace. Peace with God. Peace that surpasses understanding. In John 15 and verse 11, he said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." That we can have joy even in sorrow. There's a difference between being happy and being joyful, at least as far as I reason it out in my mind. Happy is everything's going the way I want it to go. Everything is as I planned it or wanted it. Joy means I can be content and find things to rejoice in even when things haven't gone as I planned or when things are not the way I want them to be. We can have true joy that only comes by being a child of God. And he offers to those who follow him that abiding love of God, which casts out that fear, as John describes to us in 1 John 4:18. And he makes it possible for us to be members of that family of God, which we're talking about each other here. Yes, spiritual family as far as the family of God in heaven, but each other here. That when we have needs, what do? We come together and we fulfill those needs. We come together and find out what we can do. Because even if I did have to give up my blood family, I have a spiritual family that gives me much more than anything that I lost. Now, there's other blessings that we could mention, but those are the big ones for us to focus on so that we don't think that the cost of discipleship is too high. We are gaining much greater things than we give up. But in order for you to be a true disciple, you have to start a journey of discipleship. And it begins with just knowing who Jesus is. Searching out the scripture to find out, who is this Jesus? What did he do? Why is he so important? Now I think as I look out in the audience this morning, all of us know who Jesus is and how he fits that big picture that God has had, that big plan that he's had from the beginning of time. But for the sake of our lesson and understanding how important it is to be on the right path of discipleship, realize that it has to begin with diving into the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17 tells us that we gain faith by hearing the Word. So we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We hear the good news. You don't hear the good news, you can't follow the good news. It makes sense. But we have to not only hear it, it's not enough just to be a learner. We have to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, he said, I told you that you would die in your sins, that unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, then you will still die in your sins. So we have to move forward in that journey of discipleship. And then we discover that not only are we to believe that Jesus is the Christ, but we have to be willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ. Now, confession is more than just speaking with the mouth. You've got to have some proof behind it. But what we find is, for example, that Ethiopian eunuch going along and seeing water after he's been taught about Jesus, and he asks, what hinders me from being baptized? He's told, if you believe, then you may. And what does he immediately do? He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, everyone who acknowledges me, that is a confession, before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, I want to put that into perspective just a little bit. Have you ever been in a situation in which you consciously did not talk about Jesus because of whatever circumstance you were in or whoever was there? You held back your confession because of that circumstance? Be very careful. A true disciple confesses Jesus at all times, in all ways, in all circumstances. Make sure that we are confessing him so that he will confess us. He will acknowledge us. And then we repent. We have a change of heart. Acts 17 and verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized every one of you. That is to change, that I try not to sin anymore. I don't want to continue in sin. I want to be cleansed of sin so that I can have that relationship with God. And that leads us to being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That is the point in which we contact the blood of Christ. That is the point in which his blood is active for me, cleansing away that sin so that I don't owe the debt of sin anymore, the wages of sin being death. The question was asked of Saul, who would then become Paul the Apostle, why do you await? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Acts 22 and verse 16. But baptism is only the beginning. We have to continue to search out who Jesus is and what he wants from us. We have to continue to develop our discipleship after that. That means that we continue to be obedient. That brings us back to that definition of discipleship. For Jesus clearly tells us that we are to learn and then we are to do. We have to continue learning and doing. Then we are truly following that path of discipleship, living faithfully, so that at the end, we can be found faithful and we can have the answer that we want to hear from our God, which is, enter into the joy of your master. Only those who follow what God has prescribed for this covenant with him can be true disciples. And understand that when we say covenant, it's much like a contract. We would talk about a contract today. If we entered into a legal contract with somebody, then both sides decide what they want from the other person, and both sides come to an agreement, compromising along the way. You enter into a contract when you have somebody do something for you. For example, somebody might come out and work on your house, and you have told them, I want this done, and they've said, I will do that for this price. You have entered into an agreement or a contract with them. Now, if they don't do the work, what do? You don't pay them. And if you don't pay them, well, there's going to be a problem with that contract, isn't there? If they do the work and you don't pay them, they're going to use legal repercussions against you. God says, I will save you, but you've got to be a disciple of Jesus. So we have to fulfill our end and follow that journey of discipleship. Then we can look forward to the rewards of Jesus. Now there's a song that was in our old book. It's not in our new book. And I asked Doug if he knew it, and I was willing to go out and get the slides, but Doug didn't know it, so I wasn't going to ask him to try to lead a song that he didn't know and maybe you didn't know either. But this song, I think, expresses some great sentiments for us as we close this lesson. It's called Walk With Me. It says, walk with me, lest mine eyes no longer see all the glory, all the story of your love. Talk to me like you spoke so tenderly when you talked there, when you walked there by the sea. Talk to me, lest mine ears no longer hear all the wonder, all the beauty of your grace. Walk with me as you walked so lovingly when you walked there, when you talked there by the sea. And then the chorus says, let me follow in the footsteps that trod the shore of Galilee. Let me learn to pray like he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Take my hand, teach me, Lord, to understand all the duty, all the beauty of your love. I want to walk with God. I want a deeper relationship with him. I hope that you do as well. And as we embark on this series, I hope that the lessons that I preach will help you in that endeavor to come closer to God and to walk with him so that we can truly understand his love and his fathership for us. We have a song selected, number 846. In a moment, Doug will get up and lead that song. If you're here this morning and realize you have some spiritual need that you would like the help of the elders here, the brethren here, to pray for you and with you, if you feel a need to confess sin publicly, then we would invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.